it's because of this communion service that our chains are gone and we have been set free. The preeminence of Christ. I'd like to share a few moments and just talk about the preeminence of Christ. And that would be seen in basically peace. So open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, please. Preeminence of Christ. As we've been working through this book, I believe that the key verse is found in chapter 1, verse 18, the bottom of it. That in all things, He may have preeminence. And we're going to be looking at some of the tangible, real aspects of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. You know, it's like the song says, "Be thou exalted." Or it could be, "I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among thy people. I will sing praises to thee among the nations, for thy steadfast love is great and is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be thou exalted." And then there's other songs that talk about the greatness and the wonder of our God. But what we have to do is we really have to get that down to the nuts and the bolts of everyday life. Is Christ really, really preeminent in our life? And that's really the heart of the question today. And we're going to be seeing that in some dramatic ways. But I hope that as we've been working through these verses now for many weeks and months, that Christ is becoming more and more preeminent in your life. Or more importantly, that in the back of your mind, there is a question of how preeminent will Christ really be seen in my life by others if I do or don't do this? You know, just what bearing or what worth or just how great is our God and what is the preeminence of that in our life? And what we're going to do today is we're going to again look at just one verse, verse 15. And as you can see in the back of your bulletin, the preeminence of Christ is going to be seen in two things, peace and also thankfulness. So a quick word of prayer, and then we've got a long ways to go and not a lot of time. So, Father, we do ask your continued working in our life. We pray, Father, that you would be exalted. You would be exalted above everything, Father. We know that there are angels and cherubims and seraphims crying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." As we can see from Isaiah's vision, as we see from Revelation, we've got the beasts and the 24 elders. And there seems like there is some point of crescendo in the worshiping of you where they all fall down and begin in one large, angelic, heavenly voice, cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb, holy, holy, holy." And Father, I pray that as we continue to work through this epistle, that we would be contemplating on a regular basis just where, I mean, just realistically speaking, just where do you fit in our daily life? You know, just what priority do you have in our everyday living? So, to that end, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole book, Paul has been reminding the believers of Christ's preeminence. And then he's calling them to live in such a way that would exemplify that preeminence. And he kind of develops that a little bit in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he says, listen, there will be those who will detract from the preeminence of Christ. And there's always these something else that is needed. You need legalism, you need philosophy, you need mysticism, you need this, you need that, you need this. All the while they're undermining the sufficiency and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, again, he talks about the sufficiency, the superiority, the preeminency of Jesus Christ. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walked in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." You know, Christ is sufficient. He is all that you and I need. Now, there's lots of other possible tools that maybe might assist in some ways. But all we really need is Jesus Christ, especially when we're talking about the inner desires and just the whole inner working of life. All we need is Jesus Christ. One of these days when we have maybe some more teaching ability, I'd love to work through that series again by quieting a noisy soul. And the whole proposition of that is Christ or God Himself enough? And that's the struggle that you and I work through many times in the course of a day. Because realistically, if we were to honestly answer that question, the answer would be no. No. So we go chase this and we go chase that. And we find peace and joy and comfort. Hey, the refrigerator's a good one, man. I don't need the Holy Spirit comfort. All I have to do is go get some of Robin's brownies. Amen, teenagers? Were they not good? Robin, don't bring brownies next week. They didn't like them. So what we've been doing... So what we've been looking at here recently in chapter 3 is... And this is so important, brothers and sisters. If Christ is truly preeminent in your life, then you need to be seeking the things which are above. And again, it just there's an echo, a unified echo in the whole of Scripture, and we talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Earthen vessels. Why is dirt looking at dirt? Why don't we look above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father? And he goes on, he says, if your life is going to be focused on things above, not the things on the earth. And again, you can hear some echoes from John coming from this as well. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, etc. He's saying, listen, if Christ is truly preeminent in your life, then you're going to be actively setting aside ungodly characteristics. And that's where he begins there in verse 4 or 5. Therefore, mortify, kill it, put to death some of these things. There's some reasonings there in verse 6. Because God's wrath will come. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Romans 2:9, tribulation and anguish. And then you get down to verse 8. But now, because of this transformation that is occurring and has occurred in our life, we are going to then also put off some of these inward sins. The first ones in verses 5 were more of an external, but now he's dealing with the inward sins. And then as we get down to verse 12, he says, not only is there the put-off principle, but now there's the put-on. And you and I need to be actively and aggressively using God's methods to bring about change in our life if we truly believe in the supremacy and the preeminency of Jesus Christ. And we work through them at some length there in verses 13, 14, 15. And now we come to verse 15. Verse 15 is probably one of the best known passages in the New Testament, maybe included in our list of our top 10 most favorite verses. But I think oftentimes it's most misquoted and misunderstood. So, one of the ways that you and I can tell in a very real, objective way if we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is really, truly being preeminent in our life, one of the very tangible, objective ways we can know that's happening is then again, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Those who are putting off the sinful habits, putting on godly ones, will have biblical peace. Now, question. What is peace? And it's kind of interesting what biblical peace is. New Testament dictionary or Dictionary of New Testament Theology says this. It's an agreement. It's a pact. It's a treaty. It's a bond. Second of all, it's an attitude of rest or security. Now, the relationship is very important. You must, first of all, have the stopping of the war, stopping of the fighting, stopping of what is some of going on in chapter 2, in order for there to be the sense of security and rest. So what is peace? It's an agreement, a pact, or a treaty, or a bond. Secondly, then, it's an attitude of rest or security. Often, when we want to talk about peace, we skip the first part, and we just want the rest and security. But we need to realize there must then be the cessation or the stopping of war. There can't be the fighting going on. Oftentimes we hear it like this: I'd like to have peace with God, but I'm not willing to admit I'm a sinner. I'd like to have peace with God, but I'm not willing that I need a Savior. I really would like peace with God, but you know, I'm really not willing to, and you can just kind of fill it in. Or we would say like this: I really would like the peace of God, but I'm not willing to repent of my sin and turn to the cross. I really would like the peace of God, but I'm really not willing to relinquish my autonomy, because I'm a very intelligent man. I'm multi-talented. I have great persona, and you could just go on and list everything that people list as. And I've done a pretty good job by myself so far. So God, if I get into a real pinch, if I really get into a hard situation, you know, one of the kids or parents or someone gets sick, or we get into a financial crisis, oh my goodness, then we'll come to you. But you know, the every ins and outs of daily life, I really don't need you, God. I got it under control. It's okay. You're not going to have peace with God. You're not going to enjoy that peace. Or he would say, you know, I really would like the peace of God, but I'm really not willing to put off the non-Christ-like characteristics and put on the Christ-like characteristics. It's just not going to happen. The attitude of rest or security comes only after two people or two parties come together and iron out their difference. There are three different types of peace in Scripture. You have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Therefore, we have peace with God through the redemption, you know, in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. We have peace with others. In Ephesians 4:3, talks about having peace with others. And in Philippians 4:7, it talks about peace with self. All good. She's got them on there. That's great. What is peace? What is peace that is used here in Colossians 3:15? And here we need to take just a few quick moments to work through this. All right? Let me show you some of it. As we go to verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving with one another, if anyone has a compliment against another. Is he talking, you think, about a specific individual, or you think he's talking within the context of the body? The context of the body. Then you go on, verse 14, above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called into one body, and be thankful. Notice verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I think the context here is when he's talking about the body, I'm sorry, when he's talking about peace, he's talking peace within the body. The previous verses, as we didn't even get the ones of putting off, deal primarily with interpersonal relationships. As we looked at the pronouns, you and yours, in verse 15 to 17, they're all plural. As we look at verse 15, we're called into one body. Verse 16, the teaching and admonishing one another, is talking about corporate body life. Basically, what I'm saying here, or what I'm doing, is unpackaging for you what Paul wrote under the inspiration of Jesus Christ, and that is that the preeminent Christ wants his church to be characterized by peace. Peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Within the body, we need to be characterized by peace. Or said it another way, as I've said it many different times, outside the world, you get all the garbage of the world, When you come here, you ought to be, what are some of the words or adjectives I've used? Remember what I've said? Say peace. It ought to be, there ought to be that shelter. The storm, the backbiting, the arguing, the complaining, the gossiping, and all that stuff happens outside. But when you come here, it's peace. Now, we're not able to enforce that, and we probably should maybe enforce it a little more, but we did that at our home. Never were our kids allowed to fight. Those of you parents who allow your children to fight, I think you're doing a huge biblical disservice to them. I can't find support biblically for that. But we taught them, regardless of what you do, in our house, we said, when you come here, you're safe. There's no teasing. There's no poking fun. There's no fighting. We came up with all great little creative ways to do that. You're safe. All that filth and garbage happens outside Two Sycamore. But when you come home, you don't get any of that garbage. You're safe. And that is what kind of a little Scogan interpretation of what he's saying there in verse 15. When we come here, there needs to be peace. If Christ is preeminent, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace. So as we gather together under one body, if we are... Oh, that's irritating. If we are truly supposed to be of the mindset of seeking the things that are above, if we are truly be embracing that Christ is preeminent in our life, there's going to be flowing from within us an opportunity for peace. Now, we know that Romans says we're not going to be at peace with all one, but we are actively engaged in seeking peace. We don't let months and years go by without trying to reconcile and bring about peace. So how's this corporate peace used? Should we say then we don't ever address or solve problems? No. Chapter 2 says very clearly you need to be addressing some of these problems. You got false teachers within the church that are trying to detract from the sufficiency and the preeminence of Christ. So deal with it. Obviously, that makes sense. If there's factions and fighting going on in the church, you need to deal with it or you're never going to have peace. So we don't just stick our head in the ground and just say, well, we'll just wait and see what happens. That's hogwash. You deal with it. You deal with it quickly. We don't let the sun go down on our situations. We deal with it. Shouldn't we confront sinfulness? Well, no. We do confront sinfulness. Again, verse 16 in Colossians 3. We teach and we what else do we do in verse 16? Admonish. Now, I know that's tough and very rarely is it well received, but you need to go up to people and say, you're wrong. Biblically, you're wrong. And you need to make it right. Otherwise, there's not going to be the peace. And the preeminency of Christ is not going to be what it should be. Now, here's one more thought. And then I'll just touch on thankfulness and we can go down and eat. But sometimes people use this verse here individually to make decisions. I've heard people say, well, you know, and sometimes this even has to do with Robin and I have heard people in the past say, we believe it's God's will for me or us to divorce my wife, to leave my wife, to go do whatever. And I have peace about it. Well, what do we do with that? Well, first of all, as we said earlier together, we all kind of agreed that the context of verse 15 was individual or corporate. Corporate, not individual. So as you're saying here that let the peace of God rule in your heart, he's talking about a group dynamic, not an individual dynamic. But oftentimes we hear people use this verse as the primary context for making decisions. I have peace about it. Well, they'll put a little bit of pious whatever into it. We have prayed and we have peace about this. Now, again, I'm being a little harsh. I do think we ought to have prayer and I do believe that God does direct us. But could you think of some instances where people had peace and made some really bad decisions? What about Joseph's brother? They were going to kill him. Then they threw him in the pit. They didn't really know what to do. And then they ordered out for lunch. Remember the story? Benjamin, I believe, was the one who hadn't got lunch. And when he came back, he was thinking, man, I wonder if he's living or dead. So they had big peace about that. They weren't fretting. Hey, let's kill the brother. Man, we got peace with that. What about Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, you'd think they would know flat out that they're lying. Everyone else knew, even God. Killed dead. They had peace about it. And then on the other side of that coin, are there times when God wants us to do something that is anything but peaceful? What about Daniel? Prior to being thrown in the pit, you think there was a lot of peace there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we get a little clearer understanding of what's going on there. But they also knew that they may not come out of this alive. You know, okay, we don't have to wait too long to answer you. You know, be it known, our God is able to deliver us from your hand, from this fiery pit. But if not, we're still not going to bow down to you. So there's that element where it was not peaceful. What about the apostles? As we read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we looked at these weighty afflictions that Paul really says is light, did he get peace when he was being whipped, what was it, 5 times? 39 stripes or 49, how is that? 40 stripes save one or 40 lashes save one, however many it is. When he was stoned, when he was left for dead, shipwrecked in perils of countrymen, nakedness, hunger, thirst, there's no, not a lot of peace there. So just be careful, brothers and sisters, when you look for decision-making of God, that you don't predicate or build your whole decision on verse 15 of Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is not talking about an individual. The context is within the corporate entity. And peace of God, we sometimes, well, we chase that a little bit too much. As you see there, capital F, how is this peace stated as an imperative? And it isn't stated as imperative, and we are to allow God to do it. 2 Timothy 2:22 says that we need to flee and follow after peace. Basically, what I'm saying here is, does your lifestyle contribute to corporate peace? Does your rate of spiritual growth contribute to corporate peace? Final thought, be thankful. Be thankful. How does Thanksgiving fit into this subject here? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body, and be thankful. How does this tie in? I mean, you don't necessarily have to say it audibly, but just think for a minute. Under the plenary inspiration, that means the very words there, verbal plenary, verbal, every word and the whole of it needs to be inspired. Well, how does this fit? Well, I think it fits basically saying this way. People who sow division and discord, people who are not chasing after peace corporately, stopped being thankful a long time ago. People, men and women who are growing and changing using God's method for growth and change are going to be people who are thankful. And again, we're not going to develop this point too much because we went at length last Sunday night talking about that. Luke 17, you got physical healing. One person came back and was thankful. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 talks about the spiritual healing, to which we all should be very thankful for that. Deuteronomy 8, Moses warns those people. Second time they're at the threshold of the promised land. The first time they didn't want to go in. God killed off all those who doubted. Now they're back a second time, and Moses sternly warns them, don't you dare forget how you got here. He says, when you start living in homes, you start gathering wealth, you start living on easy street, don't you dare forget who put you there. But we know what happened. They did. So do we. So we need to be careful of that. Then we got Acts 17. Where again, every breath we breathe is given to us by God. Every aptitude, every intellectual ability, professional or technical skills are given to us by God. We were shopping this weekend. Actually, it was Friday night because we knew this weekend would get busy. And we were at a store, and there was a man with a very severe special need type child. And Robin was able to talk to Dad, being a special ed teacher, and just shared with him a little bit. But, you know, but for the grace of God goes Eric or Stephanie. And again, I'm not saying that they're better or worse than that child. We know some of those children, and they're very loving and very warm and supporting. But to think that we, of our own greatness, have designed our genes and our abilities and our learning, that's all baloney. That is all baloney. And grateful people are people who will realize that Christ is preeminent in their life. One more thought with this being thankful. And you need to turn there, because we're still probably choking on this from last Sunday night. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So if you got Colossians, just keep going to your back just a couple pages. In my Bible, it's only really two pages. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And this is where, again, I was talking with someone again recently, and they were talking about some books they disagree with. And I said, yeah, but you know what? I probably can guarantee that you disagree with the Bible at times. And I think this is one of these verses that probably most of us sometimes disagree with. Verse 18, in everything, give thanks. Now, one of the nice things about this word is that it includes everything. Well, that's one of the bad things about this verse, because talking to some of the maybe PBU students and some of you other students that may not get your federal grant money or whatever because the games, the politics are playing, and now you may lose your scholarships and you got tons of debt. Is that part of everything in which we are to give thanks? Or is there a little postscript that says, oh, by the way, except for financial difficulties? Well, what about health? And again, maybe even with the loss of a loved one, whether it's been recent with Dana or some of the other loved ones we lost. Are we to be thankful for that? Well, just how big does everything include? And there's no postscript, no little footnote or anything. Everything. Again, people who have the preeminence of Christ, people who are growing and changing into Christ-likeness using His methods, are truly thankful for everything. So brothers and sisters, oh, let me just give you one more thought there, just because you're saying, what in the world is he saying? He is ludicrous. You mean if his boy were to die, get hit with one of these tsunamis or typhoons or something there in the Pacific Rim, he would be thankful? Yeah, I'd like to think I'd be thankful. Let me give you just quick three things why I would be thankful. Number one, because of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God in His sovereignty orchestrated His life to go teach at that Christian school. Wasn't of my design. I'd rather have Him teach. Like, is there not a Christian school on the East Coast that He could teach? I'd go figure that. Progressive sanctification. And then you can see future glorification. By, again, setting our mind on things above. Setting our affections on things above. Looking for things above. That then allows me to be thankful for everything. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Just a couple of comments. Number one, do you have peace with God? Do you know you're saved? Do you really, I mean, honestly and truly, again, as we deal with people throughout the ages, even James said it, a man can say he has faith. And that's easily done. Jesus Christ knew that very well in Matthew when he said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in that day. And the rest of that verse goes, Jesus says, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. So do you genuinely know you're saved? Well, I prayed a prayer. Well, so what? And I don't mean that in a facetious way, but really, so what did that do? If any man bring in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Is that Holy Spirit, as Romans 8 says, bearing witness with our spirit that we are in fact His children? Are we allowed to continually engage in sin and not be punished? Well, Hebrews says you're a bastard then. Now, you can say anything you want, but how can you genuinely be certain that you are saved? Are you? Would you like to know? Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, and again, I'm no super saint, and some of you would really agree with that statement, but nevertheless, the point is that though I'm not a super saint, I try, and I hope you try, to make Christ to be preeminent in your life. You know, as Paul says, therefore, whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. how does that play out in our